this morning is we're going to enter into the study of the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, go to the book of Hebrews. It's not live? It says it is. Okay. Go to the book of Hebrews. And what I'll be doing today is just giving you an introduction to this book. It is a wonderfully structured and crafted book. And if you know a bit of Greek, which probably most of you don't, but you know a bit of Greek, you know that the author writes in good Greek, and you know that he structures it in a very rhetorical way. So it's a very carefully constructed book. It seems to be almost as if it was to be read aloud as a sermon. And many people think that it is kind of written as a sermon. Whether it is or not is neither here nor there. It doesn't concern us too much. Just to say that just like a sermon, it is deliberately planned and it is deliberately constructed in a way to bring about a clear understanding of the author's teaching. Another thing we need to say here on that line is that the writer of this letter knows how to say what he means. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that because the Epistle to the Hebrews has several warning passages in it. You see them in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, a big one in chapter 6, a big one in chapter 10. And particularly those warning passages in chapter 6 and chapter 10, they have caused Christians some concern, because if the writer means what he says, then he seems to mean in those passages that a Christian can lose their salvation. Let me give you a sampling of this in chapter 6, if you want to turn with me there. So in Hebrews chapter 6, he starts by talking to them about the elementary. Verse 6, if they fall away, let's go for verse 4 actually, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Well, that seems to be more than a hint that saints can lose their salvation, that they cannot renew them again to repentance. And there's one in chapter 10 that says the same kind of thing. So what are we meant to make of things like that? I bring it up right now, not because I'm going to deal with it right now. You'll have to wait until we get there. But because many of you will be aware that Hebrews contains those kinds of warnings. And I will say that there are a number of interpretations of those passages, and a lot depends on how much you take the author of the letter to mean what he says. That might sound strange, but let me try to explain very quickly. You see, the letter to the Hebrews, in every manuscript of the letter to the Hebrews, every Greek manuscript that we have, it says, to the Hebrews. To the Hebrews. So, who's it written to? It doesn't say, now this, it may be, it doesn't say that it's written to the Gentiles. And it doesn't say that it's written to the Hebrew Christians. We just assume that it's written to the Hebrew Christians. Okay? But if we make the assumption that it's written to the Hebrew Christians, then clearly Hebrew Christians, Gentile Christians, we're all Christians. So the warnings that we find in the book of Hebrews are surely aimed at us as well as them. And maybe we can lose our salvation. But that contradicts what Paul says in many places, particularly Romans chapter 8, for example, at the end there. So what are we to do? Well, what many good scholars and writers and preachers have done is that they have assumed that it's written to Christians, Hebrew Christians or whatever, and they have tried to kind of water down those warnings, do you see? So that Paul is supposedly not talking to Christians by warning them that they can lose their salvation, but by kind of rattling a saber. You know what saber rattling is? So you would rattle your saber. I mean, I know this goes back a bit, but you would rattle your saber to alarm somebody, okay? To make them think again, to put them on their guard, and maybe make them do something that you wanted them to do. So that is often the interpretation of the Christian church. That what the writer, we don't know who the writer is doing, is that he is kind of trying to get us to think again. But he doesn't really mean what he says. He's just using it to kind of shock us. Do you see? So that's one interpretation. Another interpretation of those warning passages is that he's warning professing Christians, nominal Christians, not real Christians. Okay? And certainly we have nominal Christians and, you know, people that profess Christianity but don't possess Christianity. They're always in the church, aren't they? The church is made up of the wheat and the tares. And so this is written to the tares, to warn the tares, do you see? To make sure you stop being a tare and you start being wheat. So do you see that? And there are other interpretations. I have another interpretation that I'm not going to bring to you today. It's a little controversial. But I will, when we get to those passages, talk about them. I wanted to bring it up today because I want to, first of all, allay your fears and say that whatever interpretation we take of those warning passages, apart from the one that says that we really can lose our salvation, we must understand that the New Testament does not contradict itself, and the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul that we cannot lose our salvation must be held to and is not contradicted. So again, when we get to the warning passages, I'll have much more to say about this. I do think this, though, that if we read the book of Hebrews as if it is a letter to the Jews in line with, say, the Gospel of Matthew and in line with the prophets of the Old Testament, we start to see that it kind of slots in very well within that company of books. And that, I believe, is the clue to understanding its interpretation. At least its prophetic interpretation, because the book of Hebrews is a very prophetic book. It's constantly focused on going into rest, especially the first part of Hebrews. You know, labor to enter into rest. And the second half speaks about the second coming of Christ. Let me give you a couple of instances of this so that you get an idea of what I'm talking about. So, let me see. Chapter 3 and verse 18. There's one before that, but let's look at this one. Chapter 3 and verse 18 says, And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Okay? So the ones, this is during the wilderness journeys, who did not enter into rest are the ones who disobeyed. Verse 9 of chapter 4. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And there are other places in chapter 4 that speak about the rest of God. Now that rest, I hope that you can see, is ahead. It's future. It's prophetic. It's not just talking about, you know, a time when days will be better, when the Roman Empire and the Pax Romana and so on will really affect Israel, and everybody will be able to just go about their lives in this world without any fear. And, you know, no one's going to bother them. The Roman authorities are not going to bother them. Nobody's going to give them any trouble anymore. No, it's not that. He's obviously talking about the coming kingdom rest. He's talking about the world to come, the transformation or the regeneration of this planet by the returning Lord. We've got to labor to enter that rest. And that is repeated several times, especially in chapter 4. And that gives this a very prophetic kind of a look. And if we join that to what it says about the second coming of Christ, then we can see this even more. Look at chapter 9. Look at chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. Most of us know about verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. Well, he'd already appeared in, you know, the first century, the first part of the first century, died in AD 30 or AD 33. But he will appear a second time. There's the second coming. Apart from sin, for salvation. And the salvation there is the salvation of the whole planet. The cleansing of nature and the cleansing and regeneration of the saints and their bodies. The beautification of the world. The introducing into the world what the Bible calls shalom. Which is a not just an outward peace, but a peace that permeates the whole of nature and permeates our minds and permeates our hearts. Yes? That peace, the tranquility that God feels within the Godhead, that is the peace that is going to be communicated to us. Why? Because we are his children. And of course, because we're part of his family, that peace will be our peace. So, there is a strong prophetic element to this letter. Now, there are some other things about this letter that it's, I suppose, important to know about, even, you know, in an introductory way. And I don't want to, this is not a lecture or anything like that, but reading the first chapter, Steve showed you, if you were paying attention, that it's all about the superiority of Jesus. Particularly the superiority of Jesus over the angels. Yes? Now the angels are pretty impressive beings. The angels are extremely powerful. The angels are glorious. The angels serve God, but Jesus is above the angels. He is not just an archangel, like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. He is not simply a servant of God in that sense. No, he is equal to the Father. He is God himself, and that's what the writer of Hebrews brings out for us, doesn't he? The fact that Jesus is equal to the Father. And yet, as the book goes on, we then learn that this one who is equal to the Father and through whom everything is upheld by the power of his word has subordinated himself, submitted himself to the will of the Father and become lower than the angels. Quoting Psalm 8. And submitted himself even to death. And he's done that, become a human being as it were, lowly and weak, I mean in comparison with an angel, and limited, he has done that in order to raise us up above the angels, to exalt us. But how has he done that? How has he been able to achieve that? Well, he couldn't do it through the old system. He couldn't do it through the Mosaic covenant. He couldn't do it by obeying Moses' law and expect us to obey Moses' law too. Jesus was sinless and he did obey the law of Moses. But, you know, have you ever tried to obey the law of Moses? If you haven't, I don't recommend it. I mean, I recommend it as a moral guide. I certainly recommend it as a way of self-improvement, just for your own self. But as far as righteousness is concerned, forget it. Only Jesus could do that. Amen. The law will condemn you over and over and over again. And so the law and the old covenant that accompanied it is not any use to you and I, or to the Jews, or to anybody else. And that means that the system of sacrifices that are contained in the Old Covenant, all they do is remind us of how unclean we are and how we need to be cleansed again and then again and then again. Ad infinitum. Well, that system's no good. I mean, it works until the real Savior comes. But when he comes, he has to do away with all that if we're going to stand any chance. If we're going to have eternal redemption. But how can he do that? Because we've already got a Mosaic covenant and we've already got the priests of Levi and the temple structure and the sacrificial system and so on. And Jesus, well, he's not even from the tribe of Levi, so he doesn't qualify. I mean, he couldn't do it if he wanted to. He doesn't want to. He's from the tribe of Judah. And as Hebrews tells us, from the tribe of Judah, no high priest comes. Well, that's okay, because Jesus has come to do a work of replacement of that limited, and because of our sins, that faulty way of salvation. And he has replaced it with a new covenant, a better covenant. And throughout the book of Hebrews, we have this lesser to greater kind of comparison. Something is better. What Jesus brings is always better than what was existing before. And the covenant that Jesus brings is the new covenant, and that is a new covenant that's in his blood. Now, in that new covenant, in order for him to actually enact that covenant, he has to take a priestly role. Do you see that? Just as with the old covenant and the sacrificial system there, they had priests and then they had high priests. And the high priest, at the Day of Atonement, once a year, he went in there and offered an atonement for the whole nation. And those that afflicted themselves and those that had true faith, he would that would, as it were, cleanse them for the year. At least God would accept that. Wouldn't completely wipe away their sins, but it would enable them to be accepted before a holy God for a year. I want to be accepted before a holy God for the rest of eternity, without having to go back and worry about all of the sins that I have compiled over the last 12 months. In order for that to happen, Jesus does become a priest, and in fact a high priest, but not according to the priesthood that you find in the Old Testament. He becomes a priest of the order of a man called Melchizedek. You find out about Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. Who's he? We don't know very much about him. We really don't know much about him, but he's king of Salem, yes. And he's the high priest of the Most High God. He has no genealogy. Doesn't mean that he's divine. It just means that there's no set of genealogy behind him. Okay? So because of that, Jesus can take that role of the high priest of, according to Melchizedek, and be the priest of the Most High God for us. And he can institute a better covenant, a new covenant, whereby our consciences can be completely cleansed and we can be presented as utterly righteous before God. And it's a once for all sacrifice that is offered. But what kind of a sacrifice? What sacrifice does this new high priest offer? Does he offer an animal? He offers a blood sacrifice and he offers himself. Himself. He is the animal, as it were, that makes the covenant. It's his blood. It's his willingness to undergo death and shame. It's his willingness to be our substitute. And therefore, not only, you see, does he sacrifice himself for us, but he represents us as our high priest. And if he represents us as our high priest, that means that we're not under the old law. We're not under the old covenant. We're under this new and everlasting covenant in Christ. We are free. So we take communion, as we've said many times before, and we celebrate the blood of the new covenant. And boy, that's worth celebrating. Because every time that we celebrate the new covenant in his blood, we say we're partaker of that. We're part of that, and it's an everlasting covenant, and it's been done, it's been finished. We've entered in, and we're just waiting now for the fulfillment of that to come upon us. We're waiting for our glorification, we're waiting for our change, for the trumpet of God, for us to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's what we're waiting for, and it will happen. Because it's been secured. And the price of that, the securing of that salvation, was the humbling of the Son of God to come down to earth, to his creation, become lower than the angels even, which are far lower than him. Become beneath that dignity to be one of us, and we're not very impressive, and we're fallen. Not that he became fallen, but just we're fallen. He lived among us. He had his limitations. He felt the sorrows and the pains that we do because of the curse. He endured all of that, and he endured death. And as Steve preached last week, he became the author and the finisher or the completer of our faith. So he fashioned, as it were, the gospel that redeems us and that we believe. And that's all about him. And he completes it also. Our faith is in him, and he's going to make sure that the faith that we have in him secures glory for each one of us. But he's also the high priest for Israel. And you can't get away from this. Not only is the book called the book to the Hebrews, but there's a great deal of Jewish flavor to this book. Always quoting the Old Testament, always quoting particular verses and expounding those verses and what they mean now that Jesus has come. It's a very Jewish flavored book, which is why I say, you know, read it in connection with the Gospel of Matthew, read it in connection with the Old Testament prophets. It will help you to understand it more. And Israel are waiting to enter into their rest, the rest that has been covenanted to them and promised them. They have been waiting to go into the land that was promised them in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. They have been waiting for the king who is announced in the Davidic covenant to come. Well, he came and he went, and they're still in unbelief and they're still waiting for him. Yes, some Jews recognize that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, and they believe in him and they are saved. But the vast majority down through the ages have missed him. They have, as it were, stumbled over this rock of offense, who is Jesus at his first coming. And so they're waiting for the Messiah. They think it's somebody else, somebody other than Jesus. Sooner or later, they will look on him whom they pierced. Sooner or later, they will realize who he is. Jesus says, you know, that to Jerusalem, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They have never done that. But they will, when he comes in the name of the Lord again at his second coming. And this is why this passage mentions him coming the second time for salvation. The salvation, finally, of the Jewish race, of the Jewish nation, of the elect of Israel. We must not forget that, because it's such an important part of Jesus' work as the high priest. By the way, did you know this? That in Ezekiel, you have nine chapters actually, and I'm sure you read them all the time for your devotional reading. Nine chapters, and they describe in wearying detail this new temple that's to be built. You ever read that passage? Yeah? Once. And now it's like you skip it a little bit, you know, let's get on to that. Yeah. But that detail is there because that temple, Ezekiel 43, is to be rebuilt, or is to be built, actually, once Jesus returns. And it's going to be in Israel. It's going to be in Jerusalem. And guess what? There's no Day of Atonement to be celebrated there, and there's no high priest. Why would there be no Day of Atonement? Because there's no need for another Day of Atonement. Atonement's been made by the once for all sacrifice of Christ. And the reason there's no Levitical high priest is that there is an eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is Jesus the Messiah. And so you see, yes, we can apply much of what the book of Hebrews has to say to us as Christians, to us as children of God, and those who have been redeemed by Christ. And there's no more important teaching in this book to apply to yourself than the fact that Christ is your high priest, and he intercedes for you. And that means you're all right. That means that you can face death, and although it might look fearsome to you, all of its teeth has been pulled and its sting has been taken. And behind the visage of death is nothing but life and victory. And so, bringing this introduction to a close, it exalts the Lord Jesus, it exalts him as the one who, through him everything was made and everything is upheld, who has humbled himself and sacrificed himself for us in order to bring in a new and living way. A way actually now, as Hebrews tells us, into the very throne room of God in prayer. Because, again, of his intercession. It's an epistle of warning, but it's an epistle of hope. And I hope that as we go through it in the coming days and months, that God will bless it to all of you. And that you will grow in a better and greater appreciation of not only Jesus himself, which is the primary thing, but also in the way that God brings about his plans and secures them because he loves you. Let's pray together. And so, Heavenly Father, I do pray that you, as we go through this book, it's a difficult book, but as we go through it, be our guide. Enlighten us. Bring home the truths of this great book to our hearts and to our minds. Encourage us with it. Use it, Lord, to spur us on to duty and on to growth. Help us see Jesus Christ anew through its pages. And help us, Heavenly Father, to look again with expectancy of his soon coming. For Christ's sake, amen.